It is time for us to begin tonight. We appreciate everyone's presence. We're going to get right into it as we have every night this week. This is, of course, our summer series, and so the arrangement is a little bit different. We're going to have a word of prayer. Verdon Teagarden from the Southeast Congregation is here tonight. We appreciate him being here. He's going to lead us in our opening prayer, and then right after that, Eric Krieg will come before us. If you're visiting with us, Eric Krieg has been with us all week long, preaching a very good series of lessons, and we expect that to continue. That is, we know the series is going to continue, but we expect his good preaching to continue as well. So we look forward to that. We'll not take up a lot of his time. We'll have some announcements a little bit later, but now we'll have Verdon come forward and lead us in a word of prayer.
Let us pray. Our Father, our God, we come before your throne of grace this evening, and we thank you for the opportunity afforded us to come before you tonight and to worship you, the true and living God in heaven above. May we truly understand what an honor and privilege it is to come before you this evening in a setting of this nature with those of like precious faith to share our thoughts and our time together as we gather around your throne this evening. We thank you, Father, for every physical blessing of life that you granted to us on a daily basis. May we never take them for granted. But we're especially thankful for our spiritual blessings that are ours to enjoy in your Son, Jesus. We thank you for his willingness to come to this earth and do what was necessary in order that we might enjoy the forgiveness of sins and relationship with you. And we thank you for your mindfulness of your creation and doing those things and preparing those things that were necessary in order that this might exist, in order that we might be members of the body of Christ, and that we might worship you and serve you acceptably. We thank you this evening, Father, for your word, which bridges the gap between our mind and yours. We're thankful again for your mindfulness and revealing your word to us. As we open up the pages of your word tonight, may we do so with an open mind. Help us to study with a view to ourselves. Help us to see where perhaps we need to improve our lives before you, and grant us the wisdom and the courage to make the necessary changes based upon your word in order that we might stand before you approved. Thank you for our good brother Eric, who has come our way and will be delivering a message and preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ this evening. Bless him with a readiness of mind. May he have an understanding of the things that he has prepared. May he deliver them in such a way that would first of all be pleasing to you and beneficial to us. And we pray that you would continue to bless him in his efforts here throughout this week and in Middleburn as he endeavors to work with the congregation there and be with his family as well. Thank you for Don and his good wife and the work that they do here, and pray that you continue to bless them and be with the eldership here as they oversee this flock. Grant unto them an understanding heart, that they may rule your people in a way that would be pleasing in your sight. Bless all of the congregation here. May they endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and may they be the pillar and ground of the truth in this community. Again, we ask that you go with us throughout this service. May our worship to you be pleasing. May we worship you in spirit and truth this evening. And if there is one here tonight who's need of the need of obeying the gospel, we pray that they would do so this evening before time slips away and before it perhaps be everlasting too late for them. Forgive us of our wrongs since we last came to you in through the avenue of prayer, and it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
Good evening. Again, it's good to see each and every one here this evening. Appreciate, once again, the opportunity to be with you. It's been a good day, and hope it's been the same for you as well. And we look forward to our study here this evening as we get to look into the pages of God's Word. We've been studying throughout this week a series of lessons simply entitled Answers to Life's Most Essential Questions. And I've been stressing throughout this week that these are not just important questions, but these are essential questions, questions that we absolutely must have answered correctly if we want to live in a way that's pleasing to God. So for those of us, or for those who are visiting with us for the first time this evening. We've covered already six questions. We've talked about the question of who is God. We've talked about the question, where am I going and why? Where are we going and why are we here? We talked about the question of what is the Bible, the question of what is sin, the question of who is Jesus, and then last evening, the question of what must I do to be saved. So continuing it in a very one lesson building upon the other kind of way, we want to think about the church here this evening. There are certainly many different churches in the world today. Now, there are a few more in a small area here than there are back home. You've got to drive a little bit further back home, but you can drive down the road and you can see all kinds of various religious organizations that exist that all profess to follow Jesus Christ, but yet they believe and practice and teach different things. And so we need to just begin by really thinking about, well, does God approve of that kind of arrangement? When people talk about church today, that's typically the kind of arrangement that comes to individuals' minds. But does God approve of that, of all this religious division that exists in the world today? Are all churches equally acceptable to God? And we want to just be challenged this evening. Now, for most of us, this is probably very much along the lines of review, and maybe we can use some of this to help teach other individuals to recognize how the Bible would answer this question. But maybe you're here tonight and you have this question and you would like to study the Scriptures here this evening, and hopefully this study will be beneficial in that way. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, as we allow ourselves to be challenged by the Scriptures on the question of what is the church, we notice this text that Jesus said, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So we might just begin by thinking about, well, what's that rock that Jesus is talking about? On this rock I will build my church. Is it Peter, as some suggest? Well, no. You go back into the verses just prior to this, you find out that the rock is the confession that Peter had made that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon that foundational truth, the church would be established. And Jesus would establish his church, and notice that there's only one church that Jesus would establish. Well, Acts chapter 2 marks the first time, of course, that church is mentioned as being in existence. You notice in passages like this one in Matthew 16 and the verses preceding Acts chapter 2, the church is mentioned in a "it's going to come, it's going to be built" kind of way. But yet when we get into Acts chapter 2, we notice that those on that day of Pentecost who gladly received the word and were baptized were added to them. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So those who took the steps that we talked about in the last lesson, those who heard the word of God and believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who repented of their sins, confessed Jesus Christ, and were immersed in water, they were the ones who were being saved, and the Lord was adding to the church. But still we notice there's only one church that was in existence. And since Jesus has only established one church, we must understand what's involved in being part of that church. So this question of what is the church is an essential question. Many people have been deceived into being part of other and man-made churches. However, we need to live as a member of Christ's church and only Christ's church. Now, I'll spend a little bit of time here in our study trying to distinguish between the common ideas that mankind has about the church and try to get those out of the way. Sometimes we've programmed ourselves in ways that are not according to the Scripture. We need to deprogram and then allow the Scriptures to teach us what the truth of the matter really is. There are many false views about the church that are held in the world today. There are thousands of different churches, as I've mentioned, but can they all be right in God's sight? There are Catholic churches and Baptist churches and Methodist churches and Pentecostal churches and Lutheran churches and Episcopal churches and non-denominational churches and all just et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And each one of these different churches believe and teach and practice something different in the name of Christianity. So are they all right? Are they all acceptable to God? The simple truth is that everyone can't be right. Jesus simply said in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, Paul over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13, he asks sort of a rhetorical question when he asks, is Christ divided? And the obvious answer, of course, is no. And if Christ is not divided and he's the way, then how is it okay for churches to believe all kinds of different things and practice all kinds of different things in the name of Christ? And everybody think that all of these churches are acceptable to God. How can they all be following the one way of Jesus Christ? And the answer is they simply cannot be. Paul also wrote and said that there is only one faith, meaning that there's only one system of acceptable religious belief, teaching, and practice. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So there's only one system of religious belief, teaching, and practice that God has given to us, the faith of the gospel. And it's united. It's not divided. And Paul's helping us to see that here. And included in that one faith, that system that God has given to us, that he's revealed to us, you notice that there is one body there in verse 4. We're going to notice later on in our study, Lord willing, that the body is the church. So there's only one church that Jesus has established. Yet despite the fact that God has only established one church and provided only one faith, many individuals have introduced many false ideas about what the church is, and they've cheapened the church in the process, distorted it, and to make it into something that God never intended it to become. And I want to just very briefly go through each one of these points. I'm sure we could add to these, and I'm sure that we could add to this list. But you think about how some have made the church into an earthly organization. I think back to what some individuals thought about in Jesus' time when they were looking for a kingdom, how they were looking for an earthly kingdom. And I think sometimes people haven't improved on that view even today. That there are some, when they think about the church, they think about an earthly organization, and they think of CEOs and boards of directors and managers and employees, and think about that those in the greatest positions of authority have responsibility to change the rules and the regulations. And some churches basically operate in that way, where those who are at the top of that denominational structure, those who are the presidents or on the councils or whatever it might be, think they've got authority to make changes to the rules and the regulations. Now, in business, that's good and proper, but regarding the church, there's no central governing body. There's no council. There's no human heads like the Pope. There's Jesus, who is the only head, and the Bible as the only guide. Or sometimes individuals have made the church an earthly organization by having business-oriented type of goals. They might focus on just the number of people, or they might focus on financial things and make their decisions based on the people, make their decisions based on the financial ramifications of things. And again, businesses do that. They need to stay in business. But whenever the church starts to being more concerned about what people think and money in the collection plate, then that's a quick way to pervert God's plan. Instead, the church must be concerned about spiritual things, be concerned about souls. Another way that some individuals make think of the church as an earthly organization, you think about all the kinds of fundraising drives you'll see the churches have. Things that are not authorized by the scriptures. You think about the bake sales and the rummage sales. Because in business, right, if you can raise funds, that's a great thing. But in the church, of course, we need to recognize there's authority that's been given on how the money is to be raised. Some individuals picture the church as a social club, and they have some misguided views about what fellowship is. And now, fellowship is an important thing. The Bible talks about fellowship, but the fellowship that the Bible is talks about is a spiritual fellowship. 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 7. Now, certainly, when individuals have that spiritual relationship, they'll want to be close on a physical level, but that's not the work of the church. To provide for and organize such social gatherings and events, as there's no authority in the Bible for such as a work of the church. You think about, though, churches that operate themselves as a social club and what that often results in. Well, a lot of times the assemblies will water down God's word because, after all, if you're here for the social activities, you're not here for the teachings of God's word. They'll be focused more on the physical socialization rather than the spiritual instruction and edification. Or churches that view themselves as social clubs might be focused on putting on movie nights and having single nights and having trips and all those sorts of things. Or building gymnasiums or building so-called fellowship halls or kitchens. And other similar characteristics often manifest themselves in a church that views itself as a social club. Or some churches, some people think of the church as a political machine. And some have stopped speaking the word of God and started being focused instead on social and political issues. Now, certainly as individuals, we can become involved in politics and work on social issues and so forth. But that's not the work of the church, except as the church might influence culture and some of these issues as we preach the gospel. But you think about some of the characteristics of churches that view themselves as political machines. Well, they stop preaching God's word. Maybe their sermons are filled with, maybe you might say, culturally relevant matters. Or they'll present so-called sermons concerned with being politically correct, no longer speaking out against homosexuality or abortion. Or they'll accept marriage, divorce, and remarriage in ways that God doesn't accept, and they'll stop talking about God's law for that. Or they'll stop talking about what the Bible says about the women's role in the church. Or how about some have this idea of the church that the church is a building where religious people meet together. And some folks act and talk that way. In fact, some folks who are Christians act and talk that way. That this is the church. But you think about when Saul was persecuting the church in Acts chapter 8. Was he out there with saws and hammers trying to destroy a physical structure? And we understand, of course, from the context, that's not what he was doing. He was harming the people who belonged to Christ. But yet sometimes folks talk about going to church as talking about going to the building. Think about what that does for just a moment. Even those of us who are members of the Lord's church, think about what that does if that's the picture of the church in our minds. Number one, members of that church will probably view their responsibilities lightly if they view themselves as having any responsibilities at all. Think about if you are someone who attends church, it carries far less responsibility than being someone who is part of the church. Or members who have this view will be less likely to become involved in one another's lives because all we really do, if this is the church, all we really do is come to the same place a few times a week. Or folks who have the view of the church as being a building where religious people meet together, sometimes that develops what I'll just call the see you next week mentality. We come together and we do what we do when we come together and then out the door, see you next week, and that's it. How about this one? Sometimes I think folks have gotten the roles reversed. And sometimes they, I think, put the church in the position of Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 sets these roles straight. You could go there. I don't have it on the overhead. Colossians 1, verse 18, we'll go back to it later in our lesson, Lord willing. It says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." Christ is the head of the body. But yet sometimes churches act as if they're the head. They're sometimes seen as the giver and interpreter of the law. The Pope, the bishops, the priests, the councils, the central governing bodies, the church creeds, etc., are all proofs of that. And furthermore, the church can even be viewed as the Savior rather than Christ. Sometimes folks have the idea that as long as they're on some church's membership roll, that they're saved. And they almost view the church as the Savior rather than Christ. However, as we'll observe, the church is the saved. It's composed of the saved. If an individual is not living properly in the eyes of God, he or she won't be saved no matter what church's membership role he or she's on. Or how about this one? And then we'll move on. Sometimes folks, and I think this one's maybe the most common of all of them, a lot of people today, when you talk about the church, they'll view the church sort of as a big umbrella. They'll call that umbrella, if you will, the Church of Christ. And under that umbrella are Christians in the Baptist Church and the Catholic Church and the Methodist Church and the Wesleyan Church and the Pentecostal Church. And they have this idea that all of these churches who claim to belong to Jesus Christ, they're all part of the Church of Christ. They just follow Him in different ways. And you hear the term unity and diversity, or ecumenism. That is, we can all believe and follow Jesus differently and still be part of the one Church of Christ. But that's not the true unity that's described and demanded in the pages of the Bible. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 1 and in verse 10, Paul says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." And that this whole concept of the church, that it's this group of all these denominations, entirely misses the idea of the church in the Bible. Those who are part of the church, we'll see here in just a little while, are those who have been obedient to the gospel's plan of salvation that we talked about last night. But the overwhelming majority of these different churches, they don't even teach that plan of salvation. They'll teach instead the sinner's prayer, or they'll teach faith only, or they'll teach infant baptism, or baptism as sprinkling or pouring, and all kinds of things. How can they be part of the church if they haven't even followed the plan of salvation, that once you obey those things that God adds you to His church? In addition, we'll see that there's a pattern for local churches to follow, and most churches don't follow that pattern. Now, I'm sure there's other things that we could go into on these false ideas of what the church is. That people, when we talk about the church, we also need to recognize, even from a teaching standpoint, that people have these kinds of ideas in their minds, and maybe something else that's not been on this list. And we need to help them go from that into thinking about how the Bible describes the church. And that's what I want to do here in the last nearly 20 minutes, 15, 20 minutes. Think about, what is the church? And we read in the Bible that of the word church, and it comes from a Greek word, ekklesia. And I've mentioned earlier, I'm nothing with regard to the Greek language, but I can do some basic things to look up some of these things. And you notice that this is the Greek word that's translated church, and it can also be translated congregation and assembly, and it all references a group of people. And you can look into the Scriptures and see how that can be used in a few different ways in the Scriptures. For instance, in Acts chapter 19, I don't have it on the overhead, you might turn to Acts chapter 19. You remember when there was a riot in Ephesus with regard to the goddess Diana. And that riot, that assembly of people, I think the word assembly is used in the New King James, but it's the same Greek word in that text. And again, it's a group, a gathering of people. In that sense, it's not a religious sense, at least not in the way that we're going to be talking about. But it is used in a religious sense, and we notice that in passages like Matthew 16, verse 18, "Upon this rock I will build my church." That a very specific collection of people. Acts chapter 8, verse 3, the word used in that way when it talks about Saul making havoc of the church. Again, a very specific group of people. And when it's used in that way, it denotes a congregation, a community, who have been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, who have given their lives to the Lord. So the word denotes a called out people. To disciples of Christ, Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So this is a people who have been separated from sin and now who are committed to living for the Lord. So it is a collection of people. But when we're reading this term most frequently in the Bible, it's a very special collection of people. It's the collection of God's people. And remember, again, Christ only established but one church. Matthew 16, verse 18, and Ephesians 4, verse 5. There's one collection of people who belong to Him. And it's only this church that belongs to Him who has access to all the spiritual blessings that Christ provides. Ephesians 1, verse 3. All spiritual blessings are in Christ. Blessings that include being adopted as children of God, Ephesians 1, verse 5. That includes the forgiveness of sins, Ephesians 1, verse 7, and eternal salvation, 2 Timothy 2, and verse 10. Now, as you recognize the significance of being part of that church, let's be reminded again how we become part of the church. Just to kind of catch up where we were last night, again, we've got to obey His plan of salvation, to hear His word, to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, to repent of our sins, to confess Christ, be baptized. Remember in Acts chapter 2, when individuals asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? Verse 37, verse 38, Peter told them to repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. They continued to be warned and encouraged, and about 3,000 were obedient. We had it up on the board at verse 41. Verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, think with me about some other terms that are used to refer to the church in the Scriptures, just to help us to get a better understanding of what the church is. And we read about the term the kingdom of God being used with regard to the church. Throughout Jesus' ministry, He proclaimed the coming of His kingdom. And you might know this kingdom was to be established during the lifetime of some individuals who were hearing Jesus. Luke 9, verse 27, they would not taste death till they saw the kingdom of God. Today, Jesus' followers are part of that kingdom, part of the church. You notice there in Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19, how the term church and kingdom are used interchangeably. We noticed verse 18 earlier, that upon this rock I will build my church. Verse 19, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Colossians 1, verse 13 identifies the kingdom as being in existence at that time, saying He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. The church is simply composed of kingdom citizens who are committed to serving and glorifying and worshiping their King, Jesus Christ. Another term used in the Scriptures to refer to the church is the body of Christ. I made reference to Colossians 1, verse 18 earlier, that Jesus is the head of the body, which is the church. Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23 says the same basic thing, and He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The comparison is also found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, about verse 12 down through verse 31. In that passage, we learn about how individual Christians are members of that body of Jesus Christ, each one performing an important function that contributes to the overall growth and strength of the body. And this passage also forbids division within the body of Christ. So we learn that the church is to take direction from its head, Jesus Christ, as a body takes direction from its head. We also learn that each member of the body is important and has something that he or she is expected to contribute. Every one of us who are members of this church, as members of the body, we have something that we can contribute in the kingdom of God. Ephesians chapter 4 also helps us to see that. Or how about the church being referred to as the household of God? 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Or Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The church enjoys a special relationship with God and with one another, in that God is our Father. We have brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. We're all part of the family of God in his household. And we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ, heirs of God. Romans 8, verses 14 through 17. He says, if you are as many as are led by the Spirit of God, he says, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, or then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. We also have reference in the scriptures that those who are part of his church are referenced as the temple of God. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17, identifies the church as the temple of God, saying, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And therefore, the church, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, constitutes a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And its members are expected to be holy, as God is holy, as we talked about on Sunday morning. But not only collectively, but individually, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verses 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, God doesn't dwell in the Christian in any sort of miraculous kind of way that we might have supernatural gifts and those kinds of things. But God does dwell in his people through his word, directing us, changing our lives through it. And as the temple of God, God's people, his church, are expected to honor and glorify him in all areas of their lives by keeping his commandments and being faithful to him. And then one other term I want us to really think about is the church of Christ, and really think about what it means to be part of the church of Christ, the church that belongs to him, the people who belong to Jesus Christ, who have been purchased by his blood. Acts 20, verse 28, when Paul was speaking with the elders at from Ephesus, they were in Miletus, and he says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. We could just as easily say it's Christ's church. It's his. It's ownership. He's purchased us. We're his people. So local churches were called the churches of Christ in Romans 16 and at verse 16. So God's people wear Jesus' name. We are Christians. We are members of his church. We don't wear the names of man. We don't wear other man-made names, Baptist, Catholic, Methodist, Lutheran, Wesleyan, etc. Because Jesus bought us. We are his special people. And we could keep talking about other things with regard to these terms and from the scriptures. But let's proceed to think about the two ways in which this word is used with regard to God's people. I want to think very briefly here this evening, in just the few minutes we have left, just some basic points about the universal and the local church. Because sometimes when we read about the church, we read about it in a universal sense. That's what we saw in Matthew 16 and verse 18. There is one church. There's only one church in this universal sense. Jesus says, I will build my church, singular. And when it's used in this kind of way, it refers to the one group of people who belong to Jesus Christ. There's only one head of His church, and that is Jesus. There's only one way people are added to this church, and that's by obedience to the gospel's plan of salvation. There's no collective earthly work or worship of this universal church. That is, there's no earthly governing body. There's no headquarters to send money to. There's no yearly pilgrimage that's required and such things. And furthermore, the universal church is described in the way that we've already thought about. But then sometimes we read about the church in a local sense. And that refers to a congregation of the Lord's people, those who are members of the universal church, in a local geographic area who have joined themselves together in work and worship. We read about many local churches, such as in Philippi and Thessalonica and Ephesus and Antioch and so many places in the New Testament. And while there are many churches in this local sense, in many geographic areas, they're not different denominations that hold to different doctrines and practice a different kind of Christianity, so-called. Rather, the local churches you can read about in the Bible were expected to be united and to all believe, teach, and practice the same things, to be following the faith of the gospel. Please understand that the Catholic Church, the Baptist Church, the Methodist Church, the Christian Church, the Presbyterian Church, and Lutheran Church, etc., are not all branches of Christ's church. Why not? Because they do not teach Bible doctrine. They may teach some, but not all of Christ's doctrine. They change God's teachings in various areas, such as in the plan of salvation. And please remember that the church is made up of those who have been obedient to the commandments of God, not the commandments of men. And then there's a pattern with regard to the local church, that local churches are to be autonomous, that is, they're self-governing. Local churches, according to God's blueprint, have a work that's been given to them of evangelism and edification and benevolence toward needy saints. There's a worship that the local church engages in with five activities of worship: to pray and to sing, to take of the Lord's Supper and to on the first day of the week, and to take up the collection on the first day of the week, and gospel teaching. And it has an organizational structure that if men are qualified, according to God's qualifications, to have elders and deacons, and we should join local churches that practice God's pattern. That's the consistent pattern in the Scriptures. Acts chapter 9, verse 26 is just one example of that with Saul. And after he had become a Christian, that he, when he had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. The consistent pattern in the Scriptures is individuals obey God, they become Christians. God adds them to the universal church, and they are joined together in local churches. And we need to make sure, as we join local churches, that they always practice and follow the pattern that we can read about in the Scriptures. There's so much more we could talk about with regard to this question of what is the church, but our time's about up this evening. This study's only been intended to be an overview of the subject of the church, but I'd certainly encourage you to study the subject even further, as I know Brother Don presents lessons about the church and helps to think about these things even in greater detail. Look at the pages of God's Word. Discover more about the universal church and the pattern of the local church. But let's remember, He's only established one church. He is the head of the church. And we need to be part of the local church that follows the pattern that God's revealed in the pages of His Word. Thank you for your attention this evening.